Today, we're going to begin a new section and a new chapter in the book of James. But if you think he's going to get any easier on you, I'm sorry, he's not. He's just going to change the topic today. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to James chapter 4. That's where we'll be here in just a few minutes. And I want to begin by looking at the famous quotation. Many of you have heard it before. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will be conflict. Now you know, I hope you know, that that's not really what Matthew chapter 18 verse 20 says. But unfortunately, that's been the experience for many of us. The question really isn't whether Christian communities will experience conflict. The question is, when they do, how will they respond? How can we end these conflicts between people, these wars and battles? I mean, we know that conflict is a part of life. History, as you know, has been marred by great wars. Maybe you're familiar with the wars that have changed the course of history. Wars like the War of the Whiskers between medieval France and England, caused by the refusal of Louis VII of France to shave the beard that he grew during the Crusades. His wife, Eleanor of Aquitaine, told him to shave it. He said no, so she had their marriage annulled and went to England to marry Henry II, and it all went downhill from there. The War of the Whiskers. Maybe you're familiar with the War of the Oaken Barrel. It was a 14th century war between two northern Italian city-states, Modena and Bologna. And as you can imagine, it was caused by the theft of an oaken barrel. But what's even more amazing about that war, other than just the name, as if that wasn't strange enough, was that the Bolognese were commanded by none other than Pope John XXII. And I know you remember the famous War of Jenkins' Ear, fought between Britain and Spain in the Caribbean. Evidently, there was a British commander named Robert Jenkins who had his ear cut off by a Spanish sailor during peacetime. And so, of course, we should have a war about that. And the war lasted for 9 years. Now, clearly, it doesn't take much to plunge nations into war. But James is going to show us that smaller size conflicts are just as common. And he's going to share with us why they occur. Now, he's not speaking in these passages today about worldwide wars and conflicts. The context here informs us that James is talking about the local church and the relationships therein. So when you hear conflict, don't think of these tremendous wars of history like the War of Jenkins' Ear, but think of conflicts that happen within the local church. Now, when we get to these passages and you hear of these quarrels and conflicts and fights, we don't know that James knows of specific conflicts and is addressing them, or if he's just addressing an issue that arises anytime people gather together, even God's people. I just want to remind you of one of the things we've talked about throughout this course of study of James, and that is, while these first few verses that we'll look at today deal specifically with conflict, there is a broader discussion going on here. And that discussion is over the fact that James has been giving us tests or indicators of true, genuine, saving faith. And this is the start of another of those tests. And that test is how we respond to the world will be an indicator of the genuineness of our faith. How we respond to the world. And the main point, or the main verse, if you will, in this argument is actually verse 4, which we're not going to get to today, But verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Genuine saving faith and Christian living involve a separation from the ways of the world. Those ways of the world tend to contaminate the faith of Christians. Now, we've covered the idea of being free from contaminants, if you will, if you like that language, when we discussed godly wisdom. And that was last week. In chapter 3, verse 17, it just says the wisdom from above is first pure. And we talked about this wisdom of God being utterly pure, and we defined that purity as free from contamination, free from defilement. And James wants us to understand that continuing friendship with the world will result in the contamination or the defilement of the purity of that godly wisdom. And that contamination and defilement is grounded in the wisdom of the world. And if you don't remember what the qualities of that wisdom of the world is, you can just go back a few more verses, chapter 3, and you can start reading in verse 14, and you're going to see words like these. Words like earthly and unspiritual and demonic and jealousy and selfish ambition and disorder and every vile practice. So it should be easy for us to understand that this kind of wisdom, this kind of thinking, and this friendship with the world will inevitably cause conflict. And so that's where we're going to pick up today. We're going to look at conflict. We're going to look at the conflict we have with others. We're going to look at the conflict that we have within ourselves. And we're going to look next week at the conflict that we have with God. So let's look at today's text. James chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So here, clearly, we have a shift in topic by James. He was talking about wisdom, remember, last week. And so now we have a shift, and the way you know there's a bit of a shift here is that James asks another question. And we've seen this before. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" He asks you that question. Can that faith save him? He goes on to say, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for their body, what good is that?" And then he sums it up by saying, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then we saw in our beginning of our study on wisdom, chapter 3, verse 13, James asks another question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" I mean, that question almost sounds like a dare. Who wants to stand up or who wants to raise their hand and say they are wise? He then follows by saying, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So here in chapter 4, verse 1, we have another question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now notice he doesn't say, "Do you have any quarrels or do you have any fights among you?" It seems obvious that that is assumed, that they have those issues in that church. His question is, what causes them? Now, I've said before that I would be very hesitant to answer any of James's questions. If he was standing up here saying these things rather than writing them to us, I don't think I would stand up and answer any of them. But if given the chance, what would your response be? If we singled you out and said, "What causes the conflicts, what causes the quarrels, and what causes the fights among you?" I think if you forced me to answer, I would say, well, James, your question is wrong. It's not what causes the quarrels and fights, it's who. And let me tell you who does that. That's Bob and Mary and Joe and Fred and Elizabeth. They're the worst. If they weren't here, we would have no conflicts. Would people's names be the first thing that pop into your mind if I asked you what causes the quarrels and the fights among you? I think for a lot of us it would, and our name would rarely be on the list. But it's you people. What causes the conflicts in your life? Let's get outside the church. Maybe it's your boss or a coworker or your spouse. It's always someone else's fault, isn't it? And the list could go on and on. And if you were to say that, if I was to answer James that way, I'm pretty sure he would stand up and point his finger at me and respond very loudly with wrong. He's going to contend that the conflicts and the quarrels and the fights in the community, in the Christian community, in the church, were caused neither by people nor by specific wrongs committed against them. There's something else he wants us to learn. So let's begin with our first type of conflict, and that's going to be conflicts with others. And this is shown to us in the first part of verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? So we've got a couple of words in there we probably need to define. Quarrels, the Greek word translated for quarrels, has the idea of a general and prolonged and serious dispute or combat or fighting, or whatever you want to call it. It's sometimes rendered in English as the word war. What causes the wars? But it's not always in the context of the Christian community. It's not always an active outward war, but it can refer to that continual state of agitation that kind of bubbles up within. It manifests itself sometimes in the attitudes that we have towards people. It just kind of bubbles within us. Prolonged state of agitation. It speaks of a long-standing grudge, maybe hidden in your heart against a brother or sister for some previous injury or injustice, whether real or just perceived. Because in this instance, complete forgiveness has not occurred. And this can be a type of hidden war, these quarrels. But the next term is fights. What causes these fights among you? And again, we just to remind you, if you're new to the church or a new Christian, we constantly refer back to the Greek language when we're studying the New Testament, because that's the language in which it was originally written. So if you get tired of hearing that, in an effort to understand these words more fully, we go back to the original language and see what the definitions were. As you can see, quarrels means something a little bit different in English than the way we just described it in the Greek. It's close, but the term fights here refers to specific conflict, not a long and ongoing thing like a war, but a specific battle or a specific conflict. It's not really the chronic hostility of war, but a single encounter. That thing that happened between you and him or you and her. While the quarrels can be hidden, these fights are out in the open. Both terms are used here, I think you can see, to paint a picture of a dysfunctional church family. We have some people who are just harboring constant, chronic hostility toward others that bubbles up, and it may seep out from time to time in things they say or the way they behave. And then we have those fights, those actual events, whether they're arguments or yelling matches or whatever they may be, that pop up from time to time. So it's not the church family that God would desire. James describes these battles and wars as being among you. So these combative relationships were happening between members of the church, the churches to which he was writing. He's not referring to the world out there. He's talking about the world in here. And we're going to learn later in verse 4 that some of those members were obviously not saved. In verse 4, identifies these people as enemies of God, and as enemies of God, they're going to behave very often as enemies of God's people. And so you'll see these clashes happen in churches that have a large number of non-Christians on their membership rolls. Because they are enemies of God, they become enemies of each other, of true believers in the church. And you may think that sounds a little harsh, but I want to remind you what Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he deals with the relationships between God's people and those outside of God's family. He says in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So you can see the warnings here against these close associations with unbelievers. And so you can see James's, his situation in the church is a consequence of this not being obeyed. Now, conflict within the church is not in God's will. It's not in God's design for his people. You can see that in these passages, which we'll just read through. We're not going to teach each one. I just want you to hear them. John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you. And that commandment is that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So the way the world will know is not by the conflicts and quarrels that we have, but by the love that we have for each other. John chapter 17, verse 21, "That they may all be one, be united, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Acts chapter 4, verse 32, talking about the very early church. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common." The one heart and one soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Again, a call to unity. Now, if you're sitting here wondering, well, what all do we have to agree on? What is he demanding of us to be unified? You need to come to the next Fairway 101 class, even if you're a member, because Mark goes through a list of issues and he ranks them 1, 2, and 3. And the only things that we absolutely insist that you agree on are tier 1, things without which you're probably not a Christian. We share a belief in the gospel. We share a belief in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And so when you see these calls to unity and to sameness of mind or oneness of mind, I don't think Paul or James is so naive to think that we're going to agree on everything. But there are many, many things not worth fighting over. So those passages, I think, give us an idea of what the church is to be like. And when it's like those, you don't see much room for quarrels and fights among the body. But just as in today's churches, conflict was frequent in the early church. And we just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul said, "I appeal to you that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you." Well, a little bit later in that book, he scolds them in chapter 3, verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still full of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" So even though he appealed to them to be unified and of the same mind, here he notes that there is jealousy and there is strife among that church. And even later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he wrote this in verse 20, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, and jealousy, and anger, and hostility, and slander, and gossip, and conceit, and disorder." Some of those words should stand out as you've heard those before here in James. And that's the way Paul is saying, "I'm afraid your church might look like this based on what I've heard about it." If you go to Titus, Paul instructs Titus to tell the people, remind them of what their life was like before Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So Titus tells them what they should do, and then he reminds them what their life was like before Christ. So we have descriptions of relationships between lost people. And sadly, these type of conflicts find their way into the church. Sometimes we fall back into acting like we used to instead of acting like we should. So James points this out in the form of a question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And to answer that question, he points us to our second type of conflict, and that is conflicts with self, conflicts within yourself. We'll read the second part of verse 1 through the end of verse 3. So what causes conflicts or what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So we got conflicts within here. So again, back to our big picture argument that we've been making, that friendship with the world that we hear about in the very next verse, verse 4, causes not only conflict with others, but also conflict within the person themselves. And this verse 1 teaches us that the external conflicts we have among people are caused by these internal ones. These internal conflicts within ourselves will invariably arise in the form of external disagreements and fights. I mean, surely I don't have to convince you of the existence of internal conflicts in our world today. I mean, you can look at just the vast number of professions dedicated to that. Things like psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors and therapists. You can go to the bookstore and see row after row of self-help books dealing with a host of emotional or psychological disorders. They are real and people have them. You observe in society actions like drug addiction or domestic violence and abuse terrible crimes and alcoholism and things, even to the point of suicide. And you can see these things show that these personal disorders have reached a crisis point. You don't really even have to get that extreme. I mean, let's just talk about those of us in this room. Maybe we just deal with things like impatience and frustration and anger and hostility. Mankind has conflict within himself. Now, in these verses, James is going to point out three causes of these internal conflicts. And I want to go over those briefly with you. First, the first reason these passions are at war within us is uncontrolled desires. Uncontrolled desire. And that last part of verse 1 says that. It says, why do we have quarrels and fights among us? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So uncontrolled desire. The word for passions there is the same word from which we get the words hedonist or hedonism. It connotes the gratification of sensual, natural, fleshly desires. And in the New Testament, that word always has a negative or sinful connotation. So here we're talking about uncontrolled personal desire to fulfill every passion and whim. They think this promises gratification, sensual gratification, if I can just have that desire that I have fulfilled. So as you can probably conclude yourself, when we're talking about passions that rise to the level of hedonism, you can probably assume that those are based in selfishness. People like this are described in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, people apart from Christ are slaves to their desires and to their passions. Jesus teaches about this in his teaching on the soils, the different types of soils in Luke chapter 8. He describes how this type of person, their love for the world, chokes out the seed and keeps it from growing. We see that in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature. James describes these passions as being at war within you. You see, even mankind's fall, the fall in the Garden of Eden, despite that, we still have a conscience of sorts. It's marred, it's damaged, but we still have a conscience, and these passions war against that conscience. Without God, these fleshly impulses and passions fight against that remaining conscience, and we have no defense for them. You see, even the unbeliever can struggle with guilt when these passions wreak havoc on their lives. Peter also confirms that these passions wage war within us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So we have uncontrolled desire. But James also points out that there's another cause of this inner conflict, and that is unfulfilled desire. So first, uncontrolled, then unfulfilled. This is the first part of verse 2, James chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So here we obviously move from the internal conflict to the external. Those internal problems now well up and they result in external behavior. So we begin with this desire without possessing. The desires are uncontrolled and we find out we cannot possess everything that we desire. And when desires for the wrong kind of pleasure are frustrated and unfulfilled, they will lead to an external conflict. In verse 2, the word desire translates in the King James Version or in the New American Standard. If you're reading either of those, it's shown as lust. And that word is defined as a desire or a longing of any kind. Of course, Christians, it's kind of beaten into us from the time we're children, if you're a Baptist, that that word is always bad all the time, anywhere. But the actual definition is not. But the context here in this passage makes it clear that this desire, this lust, is inordinate and misdirected and sinful. James doesn't mention a specific object, does he? He just talks about desire and passions, but he doesn't say what it is that you desire. And the reason, I think, is because the particular object does not matter. It can be anything. When any strong, sinful desire is not fulfilled or gratified, the worldly person, the person who's friends with the world, is prone to lash out in angry frustration. So the object, it doesn't matter. We're not going to list for you a bunch of things this morning that it's wrong to desire. This frustration from unfulfilled desires, according to James, can even lead to murder. And so in this context, it could mean literal murder. I mean, people have been murdered for that reason. But I think for us in this room, perhaps we should consider it as that murderous hatred that Jesus taught against. This destructive behavior. It could even refer to suicide. So when these lusts or these desires go unfulfilled, and they can be for anything, again, prestige or reputation or money or power or escape or success, possessions. I mean, really, the list could go on and on. When those go unfulfilled, the result is often catastrophic to others and always destructive of oneself. The second part of verse 2 uses the word covet. Now that word is, in the Greek, is a synonym for the word desire. It means an even stronger, more compelling feeling of desire. It's actually stronger than lust. It's the word from which we get the English word zealot or zealous. When people harbor such fierce desires, but they cannot obtain what they covet, then they fight and they quarrel, is what James says. And you can see this in marital conflicts, in family conflicts, in job conflicts. Many times are the result of unsatisfied desires, envy, coveting. I think the point we can take from both parts of this verse so far is that there is a causal relationship between these desires, between these passions, and the actions of murder in this case, or fights and quarrels. So there is a causal relationship there. John, the apostle, describes these desires in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So these desires and coveting that James is talking about here in chapter 4 are what John describes as the pride of life. They are reflections of that pride, and they characterize the worldly passion, as John says here, for personal satisfaction. They are, as he says, from the world. So, So far this morning, James has shown us these causes of internal conflict to be uncontrolled desire and unfulfilled desire. And the next thing he lists for us, the final one, is selfish desire. We're going to look at the last half of verse 2 through the end of verse 3. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So you could probably have expected this word to be next, selfish. We have uncontrolled desire, an unfulfilled desire. I mean, selfish just seems to almost be assumed. But James lists it here. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading from and what is on the screen, you will notice that the words "you" and "your" occur 5 times just in that short passage. So he didn't say "they" or "them" or "theirs." He said "you" and "yours." And again, he's talking about these people being a part of the church. They're in the community. And that's why there's conflict. We talked about that a bit earlier. So James is talking about this group of people. Perhaps they are worldly unbelievers. We're not sure. This is before verse 4. But he says that they do not have because they do not ask. Many people today, even most Christians, even though they may not admit it out loud, consider themselves to be more or less self-sufficient. I don't mean self-sufficient like some homesteader in Alaska or something. I mean, we still have to go to the store and we still have to pay for electricity and, of course, Wi-Fi. You can't live without Wi-Fi. It's food, shelter, clothing. Wi-Fi are the essentials for survival. But we are self-sufficient in the sense of we don't often think we need God. This, if previously we talked about desire without possessing, here we're talking about desire without praying. These people, and maybe it's we people, believe that our wants and our needs can be met by human means, through our own wisdom and through our own diligence. Therefore, there's no reason to ask God for anything if that is what you believe. Clearly, people like this, whether it be us in this room or them out there, don't really believe James chapter 1, verse 17, which we read many weeks ago. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So if you don't believe that, the consequence of that is it will never occur to you to ask God for anything. But evidently there were others in the church who were asking, who did ask God for all sorts of things. And James goes on to explain that these people asked wrongly. That's what the English Standard Version says. The New American Standard says, "asked with wrong motives." Asked with wrong motives. They did not ask for things in order for God to manifest and display His goodness and His grace. They did not ask so that His glory and His honor could be displayed among the nations, people. They didn't ask in order to fulfill His perfect will, but they asked to fulfill their own selfish and sinful wills. I mean, surely you've heard prayers like this. "Lord, if you would just help that stock go from $50 to $100, I promise to give you 10%. The other 90% goes to me." Or, I remember this from college. I don't know how many times I heard stuff like this. "Oh Lord, give me a Christian wife so we can serve you better together. And Lord, here are the vital statistics I'm really interested in. So what do you think of these?" I mean, those things are not bad things. Wealth in and of itself is not bad, and certainly having a wife is not bad. It goes to our motives, does it not? Here James talks about asking wrongly, and it's not as light, and I thought it was funny, but really not, of those other two prayers we just shared. Whenever we see that word wrongly, the Greek word there has a meaning of bad or evil or wicked. To ask wrongly or with the wrong motives means to have the desire, as this verse says, to spend it, which to spend God's gift on your passions. The word spend means to squander or to use up. It's the same idea as that used of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who, as you know, wasted his entire inheritance. That's why they asked. They asked wrongly so they could spend it or squander it on themselves. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as we close today. So we've looked at conflict with others. We've looked at conflict with self, and we've given some reasons for that. Next week, we'll look at the conflict with God. Today, we've seen how the passions at war within us causes the quarrels and fights. Again, if I were to ask you, what causes the quarrels and fights among us as the body of Christ that meet here, I don't know of very many, including myself, who would volunteer, oh, it's my passions and it's my desires that are causing those. It's what's in my heart that is causing these. James is directing us here to look exactly there. Look in our own hearts and discern if there are wicked or self-focused desires within those hearts that are actually the cause of the conflicts, the quarrels, the fights, the wars that exist. And James zeroes in on some of those desires by painting a picture of people who are driven by coveting, these covetous desires for what other people have, their belongings maybe, or their status, or their influence, or even the relationships that other people have. So this morning, we've been reminded as well to ask God for what we need. Our attitude toward God should be that of a child looking to his father for provision. But we have to take special note that the motives of our prayers matter. The prayers we offer cannot be separated from our motivation. And in today's text, these motivations were evil. Whether they were based in pride or greed or lust or some other inclination. Again, the whole issue, it goes to our heart. So as I opened this morning, the question was not, are there trials or are there conflicts in the church? The question was, how will we respond? And so I would challenge you this morning, when we experience conflict with anyone, it doesn't have to be spread around the whole church. It can be a conflict with one person. We pray. And we say, God, in what ways is sin in my heart contributing to this conflict? Where is my pride or my anger or my defensiveness on display? And then as the Spirit reveals sin in our hearts, we respond the way Christians are supposed to respond. And that as we humble ourselves, we confess our sin and we repent. And by repentance, I mean we turn away from that sin and we resist that rebellious, devilish way of worldly quarreling. So that's the call this morning, to look inward. When we say, what are the causes of trials, I don't expect you to start looking around the auditorium so you can start writing them down. Just look within. What are the desires at war within your heart? Is it a passion and a desire for recognition or for respect or for dignity? I don't know. I don't know your hearts. Those are just possibilities. So that's what I challenge you to do this morning. Let's pray together.